As you're getting seated, I invite you to open your Bible with me to the book of Colossians chapter 3. And if you did not bring your Bible with you this morning, I encourage you to pull a Bible out. There are some Bibles provided underneath the seats. If you pull out a book and it's blue, then just keep searching and find the red one. But there are Bibles in there somewhere, and I'd encourage you to open it with me as we turn to Colossians 3. By the way, if you don't own a Bible, we would love to give you a Bible so that you do have one, and there are some free copies out on the Visitor Center. You can take one home with you. But we want to open God's Word together, and if you are new with us this morning, if you're joining us for the first time, we are in the third week of an eight-week series called Discipleship Explored, where we are looking at what it means to be followers of Jesus. The word Christian is only used a few times in the New Testament, but the word disciple is used a lot, which means it was the more common term for the people who associated themselves with Jesus in the earliest days. And we're learning in this series that to be a disciple is more than just believing certain things. It's also about living in a certain way. It's about following the Lord Jesus. And so this morning, I'm going to be reading a passage from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. My focus will really be on the second half of this passage. We're going to focus in on verse really 10 and following, but I want to start at verse 1 because that's what's going to give us the context and the lead-in to the passage that we're going to be looking at. So hear now the word of the Lord from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray together. O Lord, you say in your word that the one to whom you will look is the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at your word. And so, Lord, help us to come before your word this morning with humble and contrite hearts. Help us to come before you in fear and in trembling, not because we are afraid of you, O Lord, but because we stand in awe of you and want to submit our lives to you and obey you in all things. Help us this morning as we continue to explore your word during this series to understand what it means to live as your disciples. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have seen numerous articles and news stories in recent years, and you have probably seen them too, about how church attendance and church membership has been declining in the United States. And there have been lots of things written about this. Some have concluded that what this shows us is that people are becoming non-believers in record numbers. But the picture is actually a little bit more complex than that. Studies show that among the people who no longer attend church, many still consider themselves to be Christian. In other words, they would not claim that they have left their religion, that they are no longer Christian or no longer religious. They would simply claim that they've left their institution. According to Barna Research, a study from a few years ago, the research study concluded this, quote, "Even though more and more Americans are abandoning the institutional church and its defined boundary markers of religious identity, many still believe in God and practice faith outside its walls." The Barna Research Group categorized and described this group of people as a group of people that would say, "I love Jesus, but I just don't love the church." And Barna estimates, this is actually a few years ago that this study was done, that this group of people represents at least 10% of the population, and that that percentage was growing quite rapidly. So what might cause someone to say, "I love Jesus, but I just don't love the church"? There are probably a variety of different reasons someone might say that. Some people might say that because they're disgruntled with the church. Perhaps they were hurt by the church in the past, and so they decided, "I'm going to leave and I'm never going to come back." Other people aren't so much disgruntled with the church, but they're just disenchanted with the church. Perhaps they were part of the church for many years and they just said, "You know what? It just feels like too much work to be part of the church. It just feels like I've been part of it for so long and I just I don't really feel like it's worth the time and the effort. And maybe, just maybe, following Jesus would be easier if I don't have to do the whole church thing." So they might be disenchanted. Other people, it's not that they're disenchanted or disgruntled. It's just that they're disconnected. These are people who maybe didn't deliberately leave the church, but they simply just drifted away. Perhaps life got busy and all of a sudden several years went by and they realized that church was no longer part of their lives. Or perhaps they got out of the habit of church during COVID and never got into the habit again afterwards. Whatever the case may be, there seems to be an increasing number of people who would describe themselves as being, "I like Jesus," or maybe, "I'm even a Christian, but I just don't love the church, or I don't see a need for the church." There was somebody who came up with, I think, a clever word for this not too long ago. And the word, it's a made-up word, but was decorpulation. Just go say that to your friends this week. Say decorpulation. If the word decapitation, from the Latin word caput, means to cut off the head, right? We know what decapitation means. Then the word decorpulation, from the Latin word corpus, would mean to cut off the body. And some have said that some people in the day, in today's world, want decorpulated Christianity. In other words, Christianity without the body, without the church. Author and pastor Kevin DeYoung writes this. He says, "There is a growing movement among self-proclaimed evangelicals and in the broader culture to get spirituality without religion, to find a relationship without rules, and to have God without the church. More and more people are looking for a decorpulated Christianity." And I think that's true. Question I want to ask this morning is, does that make sense? Is it possible to be a disciple, in a biblical sense of the word, without the church? Is it possible to cut off the body from the head, meaning the church, from Christ, and still follow Jesus? And the answer we're going to discover when we look at Scripture is really, the answer is no, it is not possible. What we're going to see this morning is one of many passages that show us there is an inseparable connection between being a disciple of Christ and being part of his body, the church. And this morning we're going to look at Colossians chapter 3 and what Paul says about this question of how we are one in Christ and in his body. And I want to start just by summarizing in one sentence what I think Paul says in this passage. Here's the one sentence summary. Paul's going to show us that a disciple is a new creation brought into a new community which reflects Christ's nature to the world. This is the summary of what Paul says in this part of Colossians 3. A disciple is a new creation brought into a new community which reflects Christ's nature to the world. Now I want to look at that in piece by piece. So first of all, a disciple is a new creation. Last Sunday, we talked about this a little bit already, but I said that being a disciple is not just a minor readjustment of one's life. It is a complete rebirth of one's soul. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And last week we talked about how living as a new creation means that we are walking by the Spirit and putting to death the works of the flesh and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. That's what it means to live as a new creation. Now, you will have noticed probably in Colossians chapter 3, Paul reiterates a lot of those same ideas. In fact, if you were here last week and you heard me read Galatians 5, and then you were here this morning and you heard the beginning of Colossians 3, it may have sounded very familiar because some of the things Paul says at the beginning of Colossians 3 are almost word for word what he says in Galatians 5 about living the new life and putting off the old self, putting on the new self. But I want you to not miss something else that he adds here. And it's in verse 9. In Colossians 3:9, he says, "Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self," and here's the key, he says, "which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." The new self, Paul says, is being renewed. How is it being renewed? It's being renewed into a certain image. It's not just an amorphous renewal. It's being renewed to look like something. What is it? The image of its creator. That is a very significant statement because it's a reminder that as human beings, we were created in God's image. We are God's image bearers, and that means we were created to reflect God, to reflect his glory to the world around us. But of course, the Bible says that after the fall, the image of God became tainted and corrupted. After the fall, the image of God was not lost. Human beings are still created in God's image to this day. It's not that the image of God was lost after the fall, but it was corrupted after the fall so that we no longer reflect God's image and his glory perfectly or the way in which we were created to do. Jesus came to fix that problem, the corrupted image of God that was corrupted in us by sin. He came to fix. And how did he do that? Well, notice Jesus did several things. First of all, he revealed God's image to us in his person. Paul says in Colossians 1:15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Since Jesus is the Son of God in the flesh, he reveals to us what God truly looks like. If you want to know who God is, you look to Jesus. He reveals to us clearly so we can see this is the image of God. This is who God is. Secondly, he didn't just reveal God's image in his person, but he reflected God's image in his life. So he lived a life that was completely free of sin, in perfect obedience and submission to God's law. And in John 17:4, he says to the Father, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." So Jesus revealed God's image in his person. He reflected God's image in his life. And then he also restored God's image through his death, as we see in our passage today. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, one of the ways you might answer that is not just to take away sin, but to restore the image of God in us as human beings, so that that image which was corrupted could be restored. And we see this in Colossians. We see it in other places in the Bible. What that means is that if you're a disciple, you are a person, a new creation, and God is in the process of restoring his image in you. That means that he is on a mission to make you look more like Jesus. If Jesus is the perfect picture of the image of God, and he came to restore God's image in us, then God's goal in your life is to make you more like Jesus, to restore that image in you. This means that, when people ask themselves, when Christians ask themselves the question, who does God want me to be? What does God want for my future? I'll just tell you, there's a really easy answer to that question, is that God wants something for you, and he has a plan for your future, and I'll tell you what it is. You ready? It's to make you more like Jesus. It's to conform you and transform you and mold you to become more and more like Jesus. And here's the deal. God will do that by any means necessary. He is going to do that in your life by any means necessary. Sometimes that means God will do painful things to wean you from the world to make you look more like Jesus. God will do it by any means necessary, but that is his goal for your life if you're a disciple. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8:29. He says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." Why did he predestine these individuals? "To be conformed to the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So disciples are new creations being remade and conformed and transformed to the image of their creator. But secondly, disciples are not just new creations. A disciple is brought into a new community. A new community. After Paul gets done in verse 10, saying that Christians are being renewed in the image of our Creator, here's what he says in verse 11. He says, "Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Now, I want you to notice there's a shift between verse 10 and 11. There's a shift that takes place because all of a sudden Paul is moving from talking about individual newness to corporate newness. There's a shift from the individual now to the community. Individual newness to corporate newness. And he's saying that when you are a new creation, you become part of, by default, not, well, you become a new creation, now you can decide. No, you are just by default part of a new community. And the new community he's referring to here in verse 11 is the body of Christ. It's the church. And notice what he says about this new community. First of all, in this verse, which is so significant, the way he describes this community is to say, this is a community where all of our earthly identities become insignificant. He says, "Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free." What does he mean? That here those things aren't there? Well, of course they're there. there were in the church, there was Greeks and there was Jews. There was circumcised people and uncircumcised people. There was barbarians. There was Scythians. There was people who had been slaves and servants and free people. What does he mean? Here those people aren't there. He can't possibly mean that those people don't exist because he knows that they exist. He means something else. He means that those identities are no longer significant. And notice what he's listing there is he's listing many of the identities that divided people in his day. He mentions racial identities, Jew and Gentile. Those were racial identities that divided them, and people were divided against each other because of those things. He mentions religious identities, the circumcised and uncircumcised. Those were religious categories that divided Jews and Gentiles in his day. He mentions cultural identities, barbarians and Scythians. These were particular cultural groups that would have been rejected and looked down upon by many people in his day. And he mentions social identities, slave and free. Those were social structures and social positions that he lists. And so all these things, racial identities, cultural identities, religious identities, social identities, Paul says in the church, those things are no longer significant. Why? Well, because he says, Christ is all and in all. In other words, Jesus is everything. When you become a disciple, and I want you to hear this morning, if you forget everything else I said, I hope you'll leave at least with this understanding. When you become a disciple, your primary identity is now in Jesus Christ. That is your primary identity. All the other earthly identities that you might have and that might be part of your life should now pale in comparison to your identity in Christ, because that, as a new creation, is your primary, overriding, superseding identity for your life. And that has huge implications. Some of you have heard me say this before, but I'll say it again because it's so important. What that means is that if you're a Christian, you have more in common with somebody living on the other side of the globe who you've never met, who's not a Christian, or who is a Christian, than you do with your next door neighbor who's not a Christian. That's how foundational the identity of Christ is, that you now share an identity with every single person on the planet who is a believer, and that means you have more in common with these people that you've never met, who live completely, they might as well be a planet away, and you never will meet them, and you don't speak their language, and you don't share their culture, but you have more in common with them than the person who's living on the other side of your yard who's not a Christian, because that's how significant our identity in Christ is. That's how foundational it is. That's how central it is. All the other identities that we have and still hold, they haven't gone away per se. We still have racial makeup in our bodies. We still have a national identity, a nation that we belong to. But those things are no longer significant in Christ. And if we elevate them to become more significant than our Christian identity, we have misunderstood the gospel. We just haven't understood it. That's how radical this is. A disciple is a new creation with a new identity that becomes part of a new community. And you know, this is so radical. We live in a world where there is so much division today based on different identities. All the identities Paul described were still present in our day. We still have racial divisions. We still have cultural divisions. We still have social divisions. Those things haven't gone away, and they won't go away until Christ returns. But here's the thing. The church should be different. The church should look different than the world when it comes to these things. When the world looks at the church, the world should see a different kind of community where all of those other earthly identities have been set aside and superseded by a new identity in Christ. I've sometimes wondered, if Paul wrote this letter in 2023 and he was speaking to us and to the groups that are common in our day and age that divide people, what might he say to the church? He might say something like this. Here in the church, there is no black or white, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, white collar or blue collar, immigrant or native born. Here, there is no Republican or Democrat, American or Canadian, Mexican or German, Brazilian or Kenyan, Indian or Japanese or any other nationality. Here, there is no any of those things. They're no longer significant because Christ is all and in all. Do we believe that? It's a radical new community that a person who's a new creation has been brought into. So here's the third piece. A disciple is not just a new creation brought into a new community, but this new community reflects Christ's nature to the world. What should the new community look like? Well, I just said a minute ago that when the world looks at the church, the world should see something different, something radically different. And what it should see is a community that looks like Jesus. We just said that God's in a process of making believers more like Jesus. So when the world looks at the church, the world should see a community of people that look like Jesus. And if you look at the remaining verses of this passage in Colossians, what Paul does is he describes what life together in the body of Christ should look like. And he mentions a number of characteristics of Christ that the church should embody. Notice four of them in particular. First of all, the church should embody the forgiveness of Christ. Paul says. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. I got a news flash for you this morning. I hope I'm not going to hurt anybody's feelings. The church is not a group of perfect people. All right? The church is a group of sinners. Paul would not have to give an instruction. It's always interesting to ask, why does Paul have to give certain instructions? Well, if he gave an instruction, that must mean it was something the church was struggling with, right? He wouldn't have to say, you need to forgive one another if there wasn't a need for forgiveness. Well, the church is not a group of perfect people. The church is just a group of sinners. And surprise, sinners sometimes sin against people. Isn't that shocking? Sinners sometimes sin against people. And here's the other thing. Sinners often respond sinfully to being sinned against. Say that three times fast, you know? I mean, this is the reality of life in the body of Christ. The question is, what do we do when that arises? If this hasn't happened to you already, it will happen at some point. If you've existed in a church long enough, somebody is going to do something at some point that hurts you or that offends you, and you will be sinned against at some point. That's just the reality of life in a body of people who are sinners and who are still being remade in Christ's image. Question is, what do we do in that circumstance? We could say, well, I'm out of here. You know, many people's first response is say, well, I'm done with that church. I'm going to go find another church. And the problem with that is if you're looking for a congregation that doesn't have any sinners in it, we need to talk. You're going to be looking for a long time. Let me just put it that way. That doesn't exist. There is no such thing. Paul calls us to a different way. He says, bear with one another. Bear with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. Notice, the forgiveness of the church should reflect the forgiveness of Christ. It should be a Christ-like forgiveness. That means if I understand how much Jesus has forgiven me, then I'm obligated to forgive others. I love what Ken Sandy once wrote. He said, Christians are the most forgiven people in the world. Therefore, they should be the most forgiving people in the world. That's essentially what Paul says in Colossians 3. So we should embody the forgiveness of Christ. Secondly, we should embody the love of Christ. Paul says in verse 14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. I love the word harmony because Paul's saying that if you take all the activities of the church, all the things we do together, and you add love to it, then it makes a harmony, this beautiful, perfect harmony. But on the other hand, we could take the converse of that verse and say, if we take all the things we do in the church and all the activities of our life together and we have love as not being part of the equation, what's the opposite of harmony? The answer is discord. Nobody likes to listen to music that's not in harmony. Well, the same goes as is true for a community, that where there's discord, and love is that which brings harmony and binds it all together. The church is to be marked by the love of Christ. I talked about this two Sundays ago, but it's worth saying again. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all people will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And it's worth noting, it's not some kind of generic, sentimental love. It is a love that is a Christ-like sacrificial love. Jesus showed us what love looks like. We don't know what love looks like except by him revealing it to us. Because remember, Scripture says that God is love. So who is it that gets to define what love is? God does, because God is love. You want to know what love is, you have to look to God. And God sent his Son in part so that we could understand what love actually looks like. Not in a worldly sense, but in a biblical sense. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. The church is called to be a community that embodies the love of Jesus Christ. And if we want to know what love looks like, we have to look to Christ. So that's second. Third, Paul says, is that the church should embody the peace of Christ. Verse 15, he says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, this verse gets lifted out of context. It's a nice verse, but a lot of times people lift it out of context and they think he's referring here to individual peace. Like Paul is saying, hey, let your heart be filled with peace this day and feel peaceful within yourself. Now, that's not a bad thing, but that's not what he's talking about here. What Paul's talking about here is not individual peace. He's talking about corporate peace, peace in the church, in the body. The reason I know that is because he immediately says, after letting the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, in other words, not one person, but all of you, he then says, to which you were indeed called in one body. He's talking about the whole church being at peace, being united together. Paul wants the church to be united. Unfortunately, that's not always the case, is it? It reminds me of a story that somebody shared with me one time about this man who was shipwrecked, and he was stranded on a remote island. Nobody could find this guy. But through his own ingenuity and his own survival skills, he was able to survive alone on this island for 20 years. Finally, one day, a ship discovers this island and notices this man on the shore, so they send a crew to the shore to rescue him. But before they leave the island, the man gives them a tour of what he had done on this island over the last 20 years and what he had built. And they notice that he built, there was only three structures that had been built on the island, and they asked about these things. And the man said, well, the first hut is my home, and that's where I found shelter for the last 20 years. And he said, the second hut, that's my church. That's where I've worshiped for the last 20 years. And then there was a long pause, and finally someone asked, well, what's the third hut? And the man looked very annoyed, and he said, oh, that's where I used to go to church. I don't go there anymore. Now, that story is obviously silly, but it is a reminder that sometimes there has been more division than there has been unity in the body of Christ, right? And that should not be so. In a world that is full of division, the world should look at the church and see something that is different. The world should look at the church and just say, how is it that these people who have so many things that aren't in common are united together? And that's what the church should be like. Paul says in Ephesians 4, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so we're called to embody the peace of Christ. And then fourth and finally, he says the church should embody the word of Christ. Paul says in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. When Paul says that he wants the word to dwell in us richly, he is saying that we should be absolutely saturated by the word. That the church should be a community that's saturated with the truth of God's word. It should shape and saturate everything that we are, everything that we do from start to finish. Another way of putting it is to say that the church should be a community that is a word-centered community. It means the word is at the center of everything we do. When we gather for worship, we preach the word. When we gather in small groups, we study the word. When we pray together, we pray the word. During our songs, we sing the word. When we have the sacraments, we see the word. And all throughout our lives, we live the word. It is a word-centered community. And the word of Christ is what ensures that the community of the church is a community that reflects Christ and not us. Because every other community on the planet, I don't care what kind of community it is, every other community is really something that reflects human beings. It reflects human ideas, human priorities, and human values. And the church is called to be different. The church is called to reflect Christ's ideas, Christ's priorities, Christ's values. We can only do that if we're filled with his word. And ultimately, we're not just called to be filled with his word, but to proclaim his word, because we believe that it is his word that has the power to change lives. Listen to the final verse of this section. Paul says, and whatever you do, in word or deed, verse 17, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Jesus is the center. He is the head of the church, which is his body. He is the foundation of the church. And he is, as Paul says earlier in these verses, Christ is all, and he is in all. In just a few moments, we're going to sing the hymn, The Church's One Foundation. This is a very, very old and very well-known and very classic hymn. And the opening verse of that hymn contains the following words. I want you to listen to these words. It says, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. If Jesus cared enough about the church, about this people, to come and to die on the cross, to purchase the church by his own blood, then the church must be extremely precious to Jesus. And what I want you to think about this morning as we close is that if the church is extremely precious to Jesus, then the church should be extremely precious to anyone who follows Jesus. A disciple is a new creation brought into a new community, which is called to reflect the nature of the one who bought us with his own blood. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you sought us. We thank you that you bought us. And we thank you that you brought us. You brought us not only to faith, but into the family of God. And Lord, we know that we are still being sanctified in your image. We still stumble and we still fall. We still struggle with sin. But Lord, in the midst of all of these things, help us to be your church. Help us to never lose sight of the fact that the church is precious to you and therefore should be precious to us as well. And help us to live faithfully in the church as your disciples, showing the world a different way, being filled with your love and your forgiveness and your peace and your word, all for your glory, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.